Amen. And as you're finding your seat, if you would go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and let's turn together back to the book of Habakkuk. Picking up where we left off last time in Habakkuk, we are in Habakkuk chapter 2, and we're going to pick up in verse 6 and work our way through the remainder of the chapter, looking together at the woes to the Chaldeans that we find there. As you find your place into Habakkuk, you join along as I read for us from God's inspired and inerrant word, a word that is sufficient for us even today. So let's look there together. Verse 6 begins, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those who awake, who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You've devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This is the word of the Lord. As we continue on in our study of the book of Habakkuk, and we come to what are called the five woes of the Chaldeans, or the oracles of woe against Babylon. And as we come to this particular text, questions popped into my head about God's sovereignty and his control and his justice and all these things. And those are very relevant questions for you and I right now. How is it that Christians are to think about wars and what happens in them? How is it that we are to understand the upheaval in our culture and the attacks on the foundational units of civilized society? How is it that we are to think when things like massive earthquakes and floods and fires happen and unthinkable numbers of people die? Well, everybody's looking for a way to think about it. Everybody is thinking about it quite a bit these days. There's turmoil in our culture right now. And because of that, because there is a wide swath of turmoil going around the world, people everywhere seem to be questioning the foundations of their societies. And in an age where information flows rapidly from one point to another, and the global news cycle seems to be never ending, we are seeing societies shaken down to their knees. And I'm sure that many of you, if you were like me, have found yourself at times in conversations or in thought wondering, how will God make this right? How is he gonna do that? How's he gonna fix this? This looks really, really broken. Well, I believe we have solid, rock-like, eternal answers given to us in God's word. And I believe this section of Habakkuk is that for us when we come to questions like, God, how will you make this right? Will you make this right? And you may wonder, how in the world do woes against Babylonians have anything to do with the struggles I see in the world? But just in the same way that you and I find ourselves looking around, not believing our eyes and wondering how God would respond, we have seen Habakkuk already for two sets of questions and answers in that exact same place. And here we get a word of declaration that is a woe against the very people that God has called to discipline his people, but that God now is going to provide the ultimate answer to. So we see Habakkuk having wrestled with these questions and gotten an answer from God and not believing the answer that he was gonna get from God, then seeing that God is going to bring justice in the end. That in fact, nothing that happens is going to be left unattended to. That there is not one single thing that happens on this planet that will go outside the sight and accountability of Almighty God. And so Habakkuk sort of, as it were, sits back and hears these woes that are to be given out to the Babylonians, who in Habakkuk's day are yet to come. But God is already giving the full answer to what's gonna happen in terms of bringing justice. As we dive into these verses, I want you to keep that sense of question before the Lord. God, how are you gonna make this right? Right out there in front of you. Because Habakkuk has already raised important theological questions about God's righteousness. Is he good if he allows suffering to happen? Is he good if he allows even our own sin to go unpunished? And is he in control if enemies are who he uses to conquer us? There's so many questions. And at the base of them all, there is this one throbbing question of, will you do what is right, O Lord? Will you do what is right? The Babylonians are an evil people, and you're saying you're gonna use them to judge Judah. So what about them? They're wrong. They're evil. God, will you judge them too? As we explore this section today, these verses in our text today, we're gonna see that God's character is being spoken of. We're gonna see that his wisdom and providence are on display. And more importantly, I think we're gonna see echoes of the gospel of Jesus Christ behind some woes to the Chaldeans this morning. My hope and prayer for all of us is to see that what we gain as we work through this section of Scripture, which in your daily Bible reading plan might be one that you would be tempted to move very quickly through because it feels very non-applicable. You're looking for like a word of comfort or a word of instruction, and you come to the woes and you sort of treat them like the genealogies, like they're kind of an add-on to God's word. And I just want to encourage, exhort, admonish, and even correct that kind of attitude. Every word in this book is for us. Every word, every name in every genealogical list is for your good. So when we come to God's word and we come to these woes, we want to come in expecting that God speaks through his word. By his spirit, he speaks to his people in his word. And God intends for us to hear from his word this morning that he is good and he does what he says he will do. Any of us here could face times, some of you are maybe going through those even now, times in our lives when we wonder how God is going to accomplish the right thing here. Let me just suggest a little self-awareness and humility when that question arises. Because as we come to this moment, and Habakkuk having one man's lifetime only to understand what's going to happen, he can't see all the way down the road. So when you and I find ourselves in a moment where we think, God, I think I know what's right, and how are you going to do that? Could I just suggest a little bit of self-aware humility that says, I think I know what's right, God, but I trust you to do what's right. That's one of the things that Habakkuk, I think, gets out of this particular section. We're going to see in chapter 3, which is the best chapter in the book, and I'm not bitter at all that Ronnie gets to preach it. We're going to see next week that when we come to chapter 3, something has happened between chapter 1, chapter 2, and now into chapter 3, where there is a great deal of trust. Trust in spite of not being able to see what he hoped for. It's not happening in front of him. Like, the answer is not visible to his eyes. Only his trust in the Lord is alive there. So we're gonna see that happen. And part of that transition, I think, has to do with how God says to the Babylonians, these woes that are pronounced through God's prophetic word here. As we dive into these verses, the way that I thought it would be easiest to break it up is first to, we need to set the stage for a woe. It's not a thing that most of us have a category for. You probably don't, like in your letter writing, if you write letters, you probably don't write letters, but if you wrote letters, you probably wouldn't have like a woe genre of your letters where you're like, hey, these are the, you know, I'm writing blessings to some people, I'm writing thank yous to other people, but these people I write woes to, right? We don't think that way very much anymore. So it's important for us to get a little bit of an understanding of what's a woe. Like, what is that? Then we're gonna work our way through the five woes. And we're gonna take them. They're given in most Bible translations. They're very helpfully, the editors have added paragraph marks that should help you as you look visually to see where the five woes are. And then I want to take just the very end of our time together before we go to the Lord's table to consider, how do these point us to Christ? How do these point to our great need and his great supply? So first, let's think together, what is a woe? In the Bible and in the Old Testament particularly, woes are expressions of sorrow, they are expressions of lament, and they are pronouncements of impending judgment from God. That's the general category. They're very often used by God's prophets to declare, to convey, to communicate that God is going to judge, and that there are things that have happened, specific actions, behaviors, attitudes that are going to be addressed in God's judgments. Now, it's very interesting to me that woes generally serve as warnings. They serve as a warning that this is coming. The word woe is an interjection in the original. You probably have heard a Yiddish version of the same word. If you've ever heard somebody say oi or oy vey or something to that, the first word there, hoy, is the word woe. And it's sort of, you know, onomatopoeia, the words that sound like what they are kind of words. It is sort of like that. The idea behind the word woe is what kind of sound might you make under the judgment. And it is, whoa, it is a deep guttural groan and a word to capture that. And so as it is used as a pronouncement, as it is used as a declaration against those, it is absolutely most frequently used to pronounce an impending judgment or disaster against a people. And so we see that over and over in the prophets, in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah. It is the word that announces or to call attention to the fact that there are consequences for rejecting God's word and God's ways. It's a way of emphasizing the importance of righteousness and obedience to God's commandments. But did you know that Jesus used woes too? It's not just in the Old Testament. Jesus, the Savior, gave woes in Matthew chapter 11. He gives woes against Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And he pronounces woes on those particular cities because they did not repent despite seeing Jesus' mighty works and hearing the Lord and Savior teach. They would not repent even though they saw him in person, saw what he was doing, and had the opportunity to respond. He also pronounced seven woes against the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. He delivers a series of woes against the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, mostly condemning their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness and their failure to actually follow God's commands, but instead to substitute their own. In Luke chapter 6, we see Jesus actually giving a woe to the rich of the earth. He pronounces a woe as a warning. A great warning of the difficulty to come if they're going to place that much importance on wealth or material things and so neglect their own spiritual health. So Jesus' New Testament woes are sort of like a continuation of the prophetic line of declarations of impending judgment and warning. They emphasize the need for repentance, for humility, for obedience to God's word. So that's what we have in our text this morning is a woe. It's a formal declaration of woe against the Chaldeans or Babylon, as we have been referring to them. And by seeing those woes, you can already begin to think in your mind, begin to formulate in your mind that God cares about sin. He doesn't miss sin at all. He is of too pure eyes to look on sin. He never, ever misses sin. Because he's perfectly just, perfectly holy. It's not that he's aggressive in some weird human way where we're just kind of hyper scrupulous. It is that God wants the truth to be displayed. He wants all things to be known as true, good, and beautiful that are true, good, and beautiful. And any deviation from those things, any deviation from those things is an affront to him, to his perfect holiness. So we see that God is just and he will perfectly judge every evil act in his coming judgment. And so the woes remind us that God is, in fact, attending to all these things. But they also tell us, these set of woes, if you'll think in broader terms, tell us. The question that Habakkuk had about God, are you serious? You're going to use Babylon? How could you use Babylon? That question gets an answer right here. God is being faithful to Habakkuk and saying, oh, Habakkuk, just wait. They will be judged too. There's judgment for them, even for them and for their heinous acts. So we see his faithfulness even behind the presence of these particular woes. He's being good to his people in one sense. So that's a quick look at what the woes are. So what about the five woes that we've got in our text today? As we look through these woes that are recorded in Habakkuk are interesting because they're both a woe and, get this, a taunt. It tells us that in our text. It says, shall not these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say? And to get your context there, to get the pronoun, the antecedent to the word these, shall not all these, who is that? Well, you've got to go back one verse. And then you see, he gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And what it's talking about is Babylon going around the ancient Near East and conquering people and piling them up as if they belong to them. And then God says, that big pile you set there, that big group of nations that you think you've conquered, shall not these take up their taunt against him? So the these is the nations that have been conquered by Babylon, and the him is Babylon. And so here we get the nations rising up against their captor and speaking in response. And what they speak is a taunt. It is a scoffing taunt with riddles. You can just hear in it that this evil is something that needs to be declared as evil. It doesn't just need to be factually declared as it. This needs to be appreciated as evil. And as it is appreciated for that, there's both revulsion, but there's also a taunt because God is still in control. There's a taunt. There's a scoff because the king of the universe is attending this situation, not just little Judah. So this opening passage that we get here sets the stage for all that's going to come. Those who've suffered under the heavy hand of Babylon are going to take the taunt to the oppressor. Now, as soon as I use the word oppressor, I feel an obligation to love you and to say that word may not mean what you think it means. There's that line in the Princess Bride where he is always saying, what's he say? Inconceivable. Thank you. And then the other guy says, I don't think that word means what you think it means. In our day, it is important to understand terms more than ever. And if when I say the word oppressor, the first thing you think of are social categories. The first thing you think of are ideologies. That's not the way the Bible's using that word. The Bible uses that word in terms of violent conquering and ownership of other human beings. Oppression in the Bible makes oppression as we call it today look silly. You want to be very clear that when someone uses the word oppression, that you just ask this much question. What do you mean when you say that? What do you mean? Just so that you can get a baseline for how this conversation is going to go. When I'm talking about oppression, if the first thing that pops into your mind is the social political realm of today, and you're trying to apply that back to Habakkuk, you are going to miss the point. What has happened is the oppressed, the actually oppressed nation of Israel, of Judah, along with all of the other oppressed Babylonian victims, are rising up, God says, and they actually are going to speak to their oppressor. When they speak, they come with a taunt. We don't have a lot of taunts in our culture. We probably need more. I don't know. I'm always on the fence about this. So I you may know I like some Tennessee sporting events, and I'll go sometimes. I've gone to a lot of games where there's a particular basketball coach in Kentucky, say, who gets himself thrown out of a basketball game, and all of the sudden, the whole crowd, apart from me, mostly, because this is not one I enjoy, but the whole crowd will begin to sing, na-na-na-na, na-na-na-na, hey-hey, as he's walking out of the building, right? Hey-hey-hey, goodbye. What are they doing? They're taunting him. Sometimes we've had high-ranked basketball teams show up to Thompson Bowling Arena only to get knocked out, and people begin to chant, overrated, ch-ch-ch-ch, right? Now, I don't love those taunts, But you do understand that what we have in these five woes on a galactically bigger scale is a taunt against someone who thought they were in control and that they had dominated, but they had done it through evil. And these taunts here come as a woe of impending doom. So let's look at the first woe. We're going to move fairly quickly through these, so you'll want to keep your eyes kind of up and down from the page so that you see it. Verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. That's not talking about a pledge drive for your local high school fundraiser. When it's talking about pledges here, it's talking about collateral or security, something having to do with financial promises. And what happens is you begin to see Babylon come into town and they take hold of everything. They own it all, and he's loading himself up with all of the property and all of the banking industry and all of the things that are going in. And so now Babylon's in charge. And so you show up to your mortgage officer and suddenly there's a Babylonian sitting there and he's in charge of your money. The word says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. So you see him here. He's greedy and he's dishonest. This is a woe to the greedy and dishonest. They have ill-gotten gains. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Here's the warning to them. Look, the people that you think now owe you money because you took it all from them, you are going to be spoiled for them. You're going to be the one who is spoiled because you have plundered that word of taking things that are not your own because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Turnaround is coming. Oh, I think the turns are going to table after all. That came from somewhere. I understand that's not how that goes. The tables have turned. For the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. And you'll see that phrase repeated, the cities and all who dwell in them and the blood of man and the violence of the earth. This is to say that God has seen it all. There is not one drop of blood that has been spilt. And not even that. There is not one act that is to the earth. There's not one act that you've done anywhere you've been disrespecting God that has not been seen. And so you see these woes pull themselves out. There's these Babylonians, they were greedy, they were thieves, they were extortioners. And now the tables have turned. And all the blood that they've spilt and even the violence over God's earth are going to stand up and condemn them. Moving on to the second set of woes, and we see here again that they're violent, they're unjust. The second woe addresses those who are using violence and bloodshed to expand their influence and control. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. And then hear this metaphor, this picture, to set his nest on high to be safe from the reach of harm. One of the most fearsome birds in this particular era is the eagle, and they are setting their nests on high where they can't be reached. And this is a picture of the Babylonians using even strategies that involve keeping themselves out of the reach of other people to keep themselves safe from retribution. And so you think you've got yourself safe. You've set your nest on high, and it's almost like he's getting evil gain for his house. He's building his nest out of other people's stuff. He's just gathering and gathering and gathering stuff that is not his to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised, and you would think right now he's going to say something else great and mighty about what Babylon did. But what did they devise? They devised shame. You devised shame for your house. Your plans against God will bring you to shame. It is no less true for us than it is for the Babylonians. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. That's Genesis 9. For the blood of man, the blood of man shall be taken. You have forfeited your life. And then you hear again, even inanimate objects are going to stand as witnesses against you. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Just another reminder, God has seen it all. He has missed nothing. You are not getting away with anything. So the violent and unjust are warned. The third woe comes in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So that violence and sinfulness are like the cornerstones of this community. They're like the signs that declare welcome to our city, and it is actually gonna be bloodshed and iniquity that are those signs. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and that nations weary themselves for nothing? Here's the call, the reminder that the Lord of armies, when you see the Lord of hosts, that the Lord of armies is afoot, and that whatever is happening, that God is here. So do not forget, even though our people are laboring merely for fire, not even for food, not even for clothing, not even for a house. And it's almost like warning the Babylonians, don't you know who you're messing with? God is the one who can bring people low. God is the one who is in control of all things. Even nations weary themselves for nothing. And then verse 14, this unthinkably good news. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. If a foundation sets a city's direction, this city picture for Babylon is absolutely wrong. And God is not gonna stand by and watch this. And then we get this promise. We get this unbelievable promise that God's glory is going to be known in the earth. His whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. You think of the created world that God spoke into existence with just the word of his mouth. His world will know his glory. And even as we know that when you see the word knowledge in the Old Testament, it is not just talking about your brain. You can't take a certification test to get knowledge in the Old Testament. It's not just that. It is intimacy. When a man in the Old Testament knows his wife, they have a child. It is closeness. This knowledge is about being near to God, knowing God in a real and dynamic relationship. And here Habakkuk gives us this vision that the whole earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of what? The glory, the weightiness, the bigness, the brightness of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, if you are like me, and I'll get to this in a minute, but I can't help but get to it a little now. When I see that, I cannot help but think about Jesus. What is the answer to what Habakkuk saw here? Where is the full knowledge of God going to come? We're gonna see him in Jesus, our Savior. So even as he's giving these woes to Babylon, even as he's dealing with this city founded on blood and iniquity, he's saying, look, what's coming is going to be glorious. God will show his strength against Babylon, but that will still just be a type of his showing of his glory and strength in Christ. So we've got a woe here for those who build their city this way. Shame on those who build with bloodshed, but God is doing this greater work. And then we see one more woe, the fourth woe, announced in verse 15. This shameless and drunken version of debauchery that we see here. There's a woe given against the Babylonians for their shamelessness and debauchery. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. It's very well reported in history that one of the things that the Assyrians and the Babylonians did when they would conquer vassal nations, they would come in and very frequently they would, in order to get people to talk and in order to be seen in some ways as charitable, but in other ways as in charge, they would very frequently use alcohol as a tool to actually make drunks out of people. And then they get what they want. It's a lot more pliable people if you keep them inebriated. So they would use it for many purposes, not just one purpose, but many purposes. And here, Habakkuk shines a spotlight on their wretched, filthy hearts as he says to them, "Oh, you, woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath, you're coming in with wrath, but there's also this pouring of a cup, because this cup for the person on the receiving end is not a gift. This cup for the person on the receiving end is not a blessing. This cup for the person on the receiving end is wrath from that person. It's hate that has caused this Babylonian to give that drink to that person. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness." It's just shameful. It's just absolutely shameful. You're going to expose them in their most vulnerable state. You're going to ply them and mistreat them and try to manipulate them in order that you can just have your eyes satisfied. But then the woe comes in force. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Listen, I don't know what you think you're drinking. I don't know what you think you're doing. But the thing that's going to be filled up in your cup is shame, not glory. So then he says, drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. And that's not just a biological statement. I mean, obviously it is at least that. It's not less than a biological statement. It's also a statement about nearness to God. The sign of the covenant for the male was circumcision. Nearness to God was predicated on the fact that I would trust in him, and that would show up in my body. Here these people are, and he says, yeah, you go ahead. You drink your shame, drink yourself. And when you strip down, what's going to happen? When the tables are turned, your distance from God is going to be on display. And then he says, another encouraging verse, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. That picture from the Old Testament that occurs frequently, I think even in Isaiah, it occurs certainly in the New Testament, where the picture of the wrath of God is in a cup. As long as we're passing cups, Babylon, the Lord's got a cup for you. As long as we are passing cups right now, there is a cup filled with God's wrath. And it is coming for you, Babylon. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. You think you are so much, but even your glory is going to show up as shame. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you. So this is turnabout. The violence that they've done to Lebanon is going to overcome Babylon, as will destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. And then the final woe that we have here, what prophet is an idol? This is the most interesting one in terms of timing, because he doesn't begin with the woe. He starts with a question. What prophet is an idol? When its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies. A teacher of lies. What prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? And you do know that anything you look to for your hope and security, for your stability in life apart from the Lord God, when you look away from him to something else to give you what only he can give you, you have looked to an idol. Whether your hands make it out of metal or wood, or whether it just occupies the far corner of your heart, anything other than the Lord God that you are looking to supply what only the Lord God can give you is, by definition, an idol. And here they put it into physical form. And the question is asked, what profit? What good is it? I mean, the guy made it with his own hands. I'm sitting here one day, I walk into his shop. He's got a block of wood on the shelf. The next day I come in, he's carving on that. And then the third day I come in and it's all the way down to this little image. And he's going to dip it in metal and pull it back out and say, worship your God. What use is that when we know that's a lie? When its maker trusts in its own creation, when he makes speechless idols. The guy made it himself. He ought to know better than to trust it. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Do idols have anything to teach you? Nothing worth knowing. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. That sign of breath, which is what God put into Ha'adama, into the man, to bring him to life. He breathed life into him with his breath. That very same breath that is the Spirit's work and is now at work in his word, breathed out, Theonoustos, breathed out word. Those idols have no breath. They've got no life. They've got no wisdom. There's nothing in an idol that has anything for you. We may think that we are too sophisticated to bring along idols, but let me just warn you, Calvin was right. The heart is a factory of idol making. It's like a big industrial machine, and it just cranks out one after the other after the other. Your heart and my heart, they are idol making factories. We are not too sophisticated for that. And God promises that there is going to be a woe. Woe to that him who says a wooden thing awake. Woe. Why? The Lord is in his holy temple. All that comparative language of look at these idols and how useless and incapable and insufficient they are. And then look to the Lord because he's in his holy temple. And when God is there, everybody else just needs to hush. Just put your hand over your mouth. And so there's a woe to the idol makers. So we see a lot in there. There's tons in that particular section. Those five woes, I think we could dwell on them for a while. But I want to take some theological threads out of there and tie them together in such a way that I hope we see how this all sets the background for the gospel even. There's tons in here that teaches us just by thinking through what God is doing here and what he is saying through these five woes that are first about Babylon and Judah and then are also about God's plan in the world. There is real history here that really matters and we want to understand it. And this text obviously does not explicitly mention the Savior, but we consider the reality that Jesus is behind every page of the scripture and that underneath that we are always seeing our great need of a Savior or his great supply in what we need most. And so I think we find elements here that point us to Jesus. And the first thing that if you just think about what a woe is, you think about the consequences of sin. You think just verses 8 through 17 or pick any of them. The vivid portrayal of sin that is given right here, including violence and exploitation and idolatry. Babylon is a picture of every fallen man and woman. We don't want to be Babylon in this picture. I promise you, you don't want to be. But I also promise you, our hearts are desperately wicked. They will lie to us and we will sin in any possible way that we think we can get away with. Our hearts are not different than Babylonian hearts. There's a temptation when Christians read the Bible that we are David and our hard times are Goliath. Or that we come to here and the Babylonians are like the things that oppress us. Like, I don't know, there wasn't coffee when I got up or, you know, something else that's really oppressive to me. We think that way. But I want to challenge you to consider that our hearts are just like Babylon. Apart from God's grace, there is no distinction between your heart and a Chaldean heart apart from the grace of God. And so to quickly move past that is to diminish the reality that God says in Romans 3, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many's all? Everybody in here. That's all of us. All have sinned. And sinning and falling short, if in your brain you get this modern idea of, well, falling short just means I almost got there, so doesn't that almost count? No. When you sin, you are rebelling against God. Every sin is a rebellion against God, and all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And that next part is so good, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, wrath assuaging propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We are all sinners, and every sin deserves the anger and judgment of God. That's not unjust. That's not God being hot-tempered. That is what it deserves. In the same way that a righteous human judge calls an offense and gives the punishment that is meted, is due to that offense. In the same way that it would be unjust for a judge to wink at your transgressions of the law. In the same way, every single sin must be answered for God to remain just. So there's no winking at it. And when we see these woes, we are brought face to face with the consequence of sin. There are real consequences, both earthly and eternal, for every single sin. And either you will face them in Christ, or you will face them for yourself. All sin will be judged. The woes tell us that, and they point us to our need of a Savior. These five woes tell us we are broken and we need saving. Well, it also tells us a little bit about the justice of God, that God is just. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a city with injustice or with iniquity. God is not unjust. God is just. So when all of these sins that Babylon committed and all of these sins that we commit are laid before him, he's not tipping the scales. They're perfectly balanced. Everyone is going to face the perfect judge. You know, you do recognize that modern movies have taught us a little bit about our heart, or at least maybe reveal. The movie that I quoted a minute ago, Princess Bride, which if you haven't seen it, here's a spoiler. There's a guy named Inigo Montoya, and you killed his father and prepared to die, right? And so he goes through the movie practicing this line, and then at the very end, when he finally meets that six-fingered man and is able to have that moment where he is telling him with his whole heart, "You killed my father, prepare to die." And he says, "Ask for a whatever," and he's giving him these options to try to, and he wants his father back. That's all he wants. And then when the six-fingered man finally receives justice in that moment, there's this sense of that's how that ought to be. Now, I know there's this sense of vengeance, and we want to be aware of that and cautious of that, and I'm not really dealing with that. I'm dealing with the justice aspect of a man who's killed another man. Maybe your movie isn't that. Maybe your movie is something like Gladiator, and you find at the very end when Maximus finally gets justice and revenge against Emperor Commodus, and there's that moment where you just kind of settle in, and you think, okay, whew, it's okay now. In our text, Babylon is getting what's coming to them. Now, here's the thing about revenge, retribution, vengeance. That is a category that does not belong to human beings. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. We do not seek vengeance as believers. We leave that to God. We absolutely testify to the justice of God, and that will require laws and punishments, but vengeance does not belong to us. Vengeance belongs to God. But justice really matters to God, because all the people that Babylon had afflicted themselves on were made in God's image as well. So as a perfect judge, God hates true injustice and true oppression. And one day, because of the work of his son, there actually will be no more injustice and no more oppression. There will be peace. There will be righteousness. And every tyrant will face God's justice. Whether that tyrant is a king or a president, a mayor, a supervisor, a parent in this room, a child in this room. Every rebel heart that stands up against the King of the universe will face the justice of God. And here's the unthinkable thing. God offers hope even for tyrants. God offers hope for us. If we will turn away from ourselves, turn away from our own ideas, turn to Jesus, the true exemplar of justice in his death, burial, and resurrection. If we will turn to him, the perfectly just one will grant his clean record of justice to us and take our unjust lives to the cross to pay for our iniquity. And so we see the justice of God on display in this text. And it's good for us to see that that is the under layer of the gospel message, that God is just and will require a just judgment for all sin. We also see the glory of sovereign grace on display. Verse 14 that I emphasized earlier, the earth is filled with the knowledge and glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A true relational, intimate knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is made known or makes God known to us. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 tells us, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. God displays himself sovereignly through Jesus, and we see his sovereign grace on display, even as we find verse 14, this promise that he's going to do something that will display his glory fully and finally. There is darkness in the world, and the Lord promises that in the face of Jesus Christ, we receive light. And how are we to see God's sovereign grace in our life? Well, we learned that last week in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith, and that's underneath this particular text. So if Habakkuk has said, God, when are you gonna solve the problem of Judah's sin? And he said, I will, I'll do it in Babylon. And then Habakkuk says, God, what are you talking about, Babylon? Aren't they unjust? And God says, you gotta live by faith with me. You've got to know me and trust me. The righteous will live by their faith. You're going to walk with me, not with my answers only, with me. So underneath this whole discussion of the Babylonians getting what is coming to them is the reality that the people of God always live waiting for things, that we always live by faith. Sitting underneath all of these woes, I think, there is the declaration that we are to walk by faith. Now, interestingly, I think there's also a little bit of a gospel seed in the reality of a woe that might cause repentance. If this woe was given out to the Babylonians and they repented, I have to believe that like all those in Scripture who turn from their sins, that God would graciously receive them. And so as these woes go out, if Babylon had rejected their idols and their violence and their drunkenness and their warmongering against others and instead trusted Yahweh and put their faith in him and gloried in him and walked with him, I have to believe the Lord would have shown them mercy. By faith, any Judahite or Babylonian can come to God and be received. And that's true for us as well. I think those are all behind what's going on in this particular text. And I think you can see that Jesus is all over this passage. He's behind it. He's above it. He's beyond it. This may not primarily address the coming Messiah, but it definitely addresses the consequences of human actions and the need of a Savior. It definitely addresses the need for faith, the need for redemption, the display of God's justice and his glory. And in that way, I think you see the shadow of the cross behind this entire text. So as we come to the conclusion of our message today, I want to think back to the very beginning where we started, thinking about the way that this world so often feels unpredictable and chaotic, and we see injustice around us and we think it's overwhelming. But I want to encourage us, even as we look through this book of Habakkuk, that we recognize that we can come to God with our questions and our doubts, absolutely, that we can grapple with those before the Lord, but that the ultimate answer to all of these things is that we believe and trust the Lord, that we walk with and know the Lord, that we glory in and worship the Lord. If we focus our eyes primarily on what we can see and explain, we are not living by faith in God. We are trusting what we see with our eyes. And so my encouragement to us all as we look at the woes and look ahead at a world where we see all manner of craziness is that we do not lose the reality in our hearts that I need to walk by faith with you, Lord. I need to trust you for what I don't understand. I need to trust you when I can't see it. And I do know that you are the same God who brought justice against your enemies in the woes. You are the same God who dealt with your people's sin, and you are the same God who rescued me from my sin through the death of your Son. May that carry us all as we walk through days where we don't have a lot of answers and we do have a lot of questions. May our hearts declare, even in the darkest moment, with confidence that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom and goodness, your justice and your truth. We thank you that you will not allow any sin anywhere to go unanswered. And in light of that, most of all, we thank you for your grace to us in Christ that forgives Babylonian hearts and Knoxville people hearts. Thank you that the mercy seat is open still. We ask that you would draw us to Christ there. We pray it in his name. Amen.